But flip over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As you're going there, let me just say briefly, thank you on behalf of Narelle and the kids for making us feel so warm and welcome here at Coomera Baptist Church. It can be a pretty daunting thing to move interstate, and the hospitality and warmth and help that you guys have already shown us has already made it less daunting, so we're really grateful. We're in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read from verses 6 to 10. So if you're new to church, if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure the person sitting next to you will be glad if you, or happy for you to look on. Romans, just to orientate you, is in the New Testament. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. You've even got Acts that records the spread of Christianity in the early years following Jesus' death and resurrection. And then you've got Romans, the first letter in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Hear now God's word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, well, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and speaks to us today. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would open our eyes, that you would show us wonderful things. And we ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're doing right now on this Good Friday morning probably seems normal to most of us. That's because most of us, I suspect, have been in here are Christians. And most of us have probably been Christians for years. But I want you to just think for a moment about how odd all of this is. That we gather together on a Friday morning because a Jewish man who lived just over 2,000 years ago for three decades in a pretty irrelevant, isolated corner of the world known as Palestine, died. That's a little strange. I mean, think of it this way. What do Bob Marley, Marilyn Monroe, Bruce Lee, JFK Jr., Princess Di, and Jeff Buckley have in common with Jesus? Not much. Except, of course, for the fact that all of them died in their 30s. And yet I'm guessing, I suspect, that no one in this room has ever attended a gathering like this to commemorate their death. To add to the oddity, just consider how, humanly speaking, Jesus was actually the least likely of those people to change the world. Listen to these words from Jim Warner Wallace. Jesus was born in a tiny, irrelevant town in the Roman Empire and raised in another small village. He had to walk from one place to the next, and as an adult, he never travelled more than 200 miles from the town where he was born. He had none of the resources people use today to make an impact. No social media platform, no podcast audience, no clever videos, and no website. He didn't even have the resources people used in the first century to make an impact. He never held a political office, never ruled a nation, never led an army, and never authored a book. His family was insignificant. The locals suspected he was an illegitimate son. His mother was a poor peasant woman. And his father couldn't afford much. Jesus didn't receive any expensive education, never married, never had children, never owned a home of his own, and didn't possess much more than the clothes on his back. And yet, here we are. What's more, the way in which Jesus died, so the form his death took, was not unique. Like, if you've thought, well, the special thing is the fact that he died on the cross. No. Do you know when Rome came to power in 63 BC, some historians say that they crucified as many as 30,000 people. That's 10,000 people more than the entire population of Qumran. In AD 70, there was a Roman emperor called Titus Vespasian. He crucified so many people, they actually had trouble producing that many crosses. And then they had trouble finding room for all the crosses. Do you notice when Ben read from Mark's gospel earlier, that when Jesus died, when he was crucified between two others. Why? Well, in part, it was because crucifixion was so common. So why on earth are we here? Well, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, let me kind of try and help you understand why we as Christians would gather together like this, not just to commemorate the death of Jesus, but to worship him as God, to place all of our hope in him. So just think for a moment about those celebrities I mentioned before. The reason that the one who is, humanly speaking, least likely to change history, actually changed history than all of them combined, is because when you read and understand the eyewitness accounts of his life, death, and resurrection, that's the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you cannot but come away realizing that he is utterly unique. To begin with, there's his own claims to be divine. Jesus himself claimed very clearly to be God in the flesh. Think about that. Take Princess Di as an example. She died just about three decades ago. So there are people in this room who can remember Princess Di, can remember her life, remember her death. Can you imagine anyone writing of Princess Di these words? She is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by her all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through her and for her, and she is before all things, and in her all things hold together. It sounds crazy. And yet that's exactly what Paul writes elsewhere of Jesus just a few decades after his death. Tim Keller points out that Jesus is in that very small group of people, made up of people like Plato and Aristotle, who genuinely changed history. He genuinely changed the way people think and live. He also says he's part of another small group, though. A group of people who have claimed to be divine. Made up, basically, religious nut jobs who led very small cults and sects. What's unique about Jesus, Keller points out, is that he's the only person in history to be part of both groups. He says this: in the whole history of the world, there is only one person who not only claimed to be God himself, but also got enormous numbers of people to believe it. Only Jesus combines claims of divinity with the most beautiful life of humanity. So there's Jesus' own claims to be divine, but there's also the nature of his life. His moral perfection. That he lived the kind of life that none of us in this room have lived. Untainted by the sin that taints all of us, even on our best days. There's his miracles. His control over the natural order. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. All pointing to his identity as the unique Son of God. One who was truly man, yet truly God. There's his teaching. No one ever taught like Jesus. His authority. His compassion. His understanding of this world and our lives in it and what's gone wrong and what needs to happen in order for it to be made right. He taught that he came into this world to save us. To give up his own life that we might live. I said earlier that the form Jesus' death took was not unique. That's right. But the nature of his death, the meaning of his death, is totally unique. You see, the Bible does not teach that death is simply the natural end to life. The Bible teaches that death is God's just judgment against us for our sin and rebellion against him. The wages of sin is death. So think about it. If that's true, and if Jesus never sinned, why was he paid sin's wages? Why did he die? The answer that the New Testament gives us, it's found in our passage today, look at verse 6, is this. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. Christ died for us. And then there's his resurrection from the dead, that he was raised bodily from the dead as proof that everything he claimed and everything he did was true, and that he really can and will save you if you turn from living life your own way and trust in him. And that's what we want to think about this morning from this passage in Romans 5. But first, just a word about the first four chapters of Romans to help set the context. So in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's already made clear that every single one of us, without exception, every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So whether you're sitting down the front or up the back, to my left or to my right, whether you're male or female, married or single, young or old, does not matter. Every single one of us, without distinction, has rebelled against God and broken his law. And Paul says, you don't need me to tell you that, actually. Your own consciences testify to this. See, that every one of us in this room knows what it is to experience feelings of guilt points to the fact that without Jesus, every single one of us stands objectively guilty before God. But then, toward the end of chapter 3, Paul kind of turns the lights on. He shines the light and hope of the gospel into our very dark situation. He says that if any of us are going to be saved, God himself must deal with our sin. He must actually give us a righteousness that's not our own. And that's exactly what God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus. And he does that not by sort of sweeping aside the demands of the law. He does it by coming in the person of his Son to obey the Lord perfectly for us. He doesn't ignore justice. He comes and turns justice on himself by placing our sins on Jesus. So in the gospel, God doesn't just forgive us our sin by placing it on Jesus, though he does do that. He also takes the perfect life of Jesus and he credits it to us. He declares us righteous, not guilty. It's wonderful. And so in Romans 4, Paul points to both Abraham and David, two of Israel's greatest figures, two of the greatest figures in all the Old Testament, to show that God's people have always actually been saved. They've always been justified simply by trusting in God's promises and not on the basis of their own works. So look at chapter 4 of Romans, verse 23, where Paul applies the example of Abraham to us as Christians. Look at verse 23. He says, but the words, it was counted to him, Paul's quoting there from God's words to Abraham in Genesis 15, where, remember, God appeared to Abraham, he made promises to him, Abraham believed those promises, and God credited that belief to Abraham as righteousness. He declared Abraham righteous. Well, those words, it was counted to him, Paul says, were not written for his sake alone, but, verse 24, for ours also. It's staggering. He's saying God's words to Abraham are actually words to us. So if we trust in God's saving promises, God will declare us righteous just as he did Abraham. It, that is our faith, verse 24, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, in light of all of that, since we now have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. What Paul means by the hope of glory is our hope that come the end of our lives here in this world, God will transform us and perfect us to be like Jesus. And we will live with him forever in a whole new world. And that hope that we have, which notice in verses 3 and 4, is refined and solidified and strengthened through trials and suffering, does not, notice very carefully verse 5, put us to shame. And everything Paul writes in verses 6 to 10 is intended by him to bolster our confidence in that reality. So you see, at first reading, this passage might seem like it's primarily about the love of God. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or it might seem like it's primarily about justification. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. But actually, Paul speaks of the love of God and of our justification, our being made right before God, to serve a deeper purpose. And that purpose is our assurance. This passage is actually about assurance. That if you place, that is, if you bank everything on Jesus, if you stake your life on his death, your whole future on the past events of the first Easter, then your faith in him, your hope of a better world, life in a better world, life after death, won't be put to shame. And to help us see the certainty of that hope, Paul talks in this passage, firstly notice, about the love of God displayed through the cross in verses 6 to 8. And then secondly, he talks about the assurance from God that flows from the cross in verses 9 and 10. Firstly, let's look at the love of God displayed through the cross. One of the things that's happened over the past, 20, 30 years, is that we've started to sort of increasingly view love as this like malleable term. So people think that they can mold its meaning in order to justify whatever path they want or whatever life they want to live. So one of the results of that is that now it's very common for people to believe that if you really love someone, then that love will be marked by three things. One, you'll support and affirm their choices. Two, you'll be committed to allowing them to be the person that they really want to be. And three, you'll tend only to say and express things that make them feel good about themselves. But here's the thing. If you're committed to that understanding of love, you need to realize that God's love described in this passage is just going to seem very, very jarring to you. Because cast your eyes over the passage and notice the kinds of terms that Paul uses to describe us. To describe us pre our conversion, or if we're not converted, to describe our present reality. These terms will not make you feel good about yourself. They are not an affirmation of your choices, and you will not find here a simple endorsement that you ought to be the person that you simply want to be. And yet, they are profoundly true of the human condition. They are, ironically, the pathway to true, lasting, eternal joy. And unless you come to terms with these terms, we will never understand the depths of the love that God has for us and displayed to us on that first Good Friday. So let's start at the bottom of the passage and work our way up. We are, notice, verse 10, enemies of God. That is, we are dispositionally against him, hostile toward him. Verse 8, we're sinners. So not basically good people who occasionally do the wrong thing. No, we are by nature rebels against God who continually break his law. Notice in verse 7, there's no terms used to describe us directly, but what's implied is that we're not righteous or good. Because you see, Paul's whole argument here hinges on the fact that in God's sight we were not righteous and we were not good when Christ died for us. Verse 6, we're ungodly. That could also be translated wicked. Also verse 6, we're weak. By which Paul's not referring to physical weakness. So he's not insulting you if you go to the gym a lot. No, he's not referring to physical weakness. He's saying we're morally weak. We are unable to save ourselves by living the kind of life that pleases God and is acceptable to him. Now, of course, everything that Paul says about us here has social dimensions. The fact that we are morally weak and ungodly and sinful, it spoils our life in this world and our relationships with others. There's an English author, novelist by the name of William Golding, who once said about the years surrounding the Second World War that anyone who moved through those years without understanding that man produces evil as a bee produces honey must have been blind or simply wrong in the head. John Stott once said that much that we take for granted in a civilized society like ours is actually based upon the assumption that the kinds of things the Bible says about us in passages like this are actually true. Listen to what he says. Much that we take for granted in a civilized society is based upon the assumption of human sin. Nearly all legislation is grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. Tickets have to be issued, inspected, and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. All this is due to man's sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another. It is, he says, a terrible indictment of human nature. But here's the thing. It is not primarily the social, horizontal dimensions of our sin that make it so serious. It is the vertical reality that all of our sin is ultimately and actually primarily against God. There's an author by the name of Marcus Nodder. He wrote a number of years ago a great little book on the death of Jesus. And in the book, he has this really helpful, I think, illustration that goes something like this. So I mentioned earlier that we've just relocated from Melbourne up here to the Gold Coast. Well, suppose as I'm driving up the Princess Highway, that I kind of get a bit bored and impatient. And so just hypothetically, I start to speed. And as I'm speeding up the Pacific Highway, I come to a town like Coffs Harbour. Coffs Harbour is one of the few places you actually have to go through in order to get here. Most you can just simply bypass. So I come into Coffs Harbour, I'm still speeding, and a bug flies out in front of the car. It splats on my windscreen. I simply turn my wipers on, put a little water on the windscreen, I just keep driving. What would you think? Now replay the whole scenario in your mind. I'm driving up the Pacific Highway, I'm speeding, I come into Coffs Harbour, I'm still speeding, but now there's a boy, a young boy, walking a dog. And his dog gets off its lead. And the dog runs out in front of the car. I hit the dog, da-dunk, and just keep driving. What would you think? Now replay the scenario again one last time. I'm speeding up the Pacific Highway. I come into Coffs Harbour. I'm still speeding. But now the young boy is playing with a ball. And the ball comes out onto the road. And he chases the ball out onto the road. And he comes in front of my speeding car. Imagine if I hit him and just kept driving. Notice very carefully that in every situation, every example, my actions are exactly the same. The only difference is the object that's impacted. See, our gut churns at the thought of the seriousness of hitting the boy because we recognize that a boy is more valuable than a bug. If that's the case, well then think about it. If all of our sin is primarily against God, which it is, and if God is the one who created us and made us and continues to give us life, which he is, and if he is the most beautiful, most valuable, most precious being that's ever existed, which he is, then that must mean that all of our sin is much, much more serious than we realize. And it also means that God's love for us through the cross is much greater than any love you've ever thought of or experienced. And that's really Paul's point, if you notice, in verses 6 and 8, where he contrasts the best of human loves with the love that God has shown us through the death of his son. So look at verse 7. Notice that Paul points out that in this world, it is a very, very rare thing to find someone who is willing to lay down their life for someone else. Because when push comes to shove, most of us will simply value our own life above the life of another person, even if we view that person as being righteous, morally upright. Though he says, notice, perhaps for a good person. But which I think Paul just means, a number of commentators point this out, that he means someone that we think is kind, generous, lovable. So someone who we don't just see as morally upright, but whom we have genuine affection for, who we love. Maybe for a person like that, some of us, he said, would dare to die. I remember hearing a story that Brian Chappell tells. He's was the president of Covenant Seminary in the States. He tells a true story that happened in his hometown. There were two brothers, and they went out one day to play, as they often did, by the banks of this river. And as they're playing on the banks and running up and down the banks, they found this large sandbank, and they ran to the top of the large sandbank. But they didn't realize it wasn't stable. It was unstable. Sand was soft. It was like quicksand, and didn't support their weight, and they began to sink. As the day kind of morphed into evening, their parents, of course, became increasingly concerned because they'd not come home. So they got together, a bunch of neighbours, they let them know what was happening, they sent out a search party to look for them, to search for the boys. And when the searchers came to the banks of the river, they looked up the top of the bank, and they could see the younger brother. But it was just his head and his shoulders poking out of the sand. So they kind of ran, of course, frantically over to him. They start digging and digging and digging. They get down to about his waist, and he regains consciousness. He was unconscious. And they say to him, look, where's your brother? We've been looking for him everywhere. Where's your brother? And he said to them, I'm standing on his shoulders. Paul's saying that God's love for you is much greater than that. Much, much greater than the best of human loves. Because unlike the older brother, when Jesus came and died, laid down his life for us, it was precisely when we were enemies and sinners and unrighteous and not good and ungodly and too morally weak to care or do anything about it. And I think it's the beauty of that love, the security of that love, displayed objectively in history through the death of Jesus, that then turns Paul's mind to begin to think about the kind of assurance that must then flow from that love, that would flow from the cross. Look at verse 9. Before I read it, just notice that Paul's whole logic here is based upon a very common way of arguing that was popular among Jewish rabbis in the first century. They would argue from what was easy to difficult, light to heavy, from the lesser to the greater. So just think of Jesus. So if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, remember he said, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Or if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Though notice very carefully that what Paul does here is he actually flips the order. He doesn't argue from lesser to greater or from easy to difficult, but from greater to lesser, from the difficult to the easy. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, if God didn't give up on you, If he didn't abandon you when you turned your back on him, if it was then that Jesus shed his blood and paid for your sin, well then much more will he save you from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Since God's wrath has already been poured out on Jesus, he's already declared you righteous if your trust is in Jesus, not guilty. And what's more, notice, he's made you his friend. Look at verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. If while we were enemies, rather, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, if it was when you were an enemy, hostile toward God, that he befriended you. If that's what Jesus can achieve through his death, well then, good gracious, what do you think he can do through his life? Don't you think he's going to bring to completion that salvation now by his life? Paul's referring here, of course, to the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead, that he rose from the dead, now sits in heaven as the risen Lord and is interceding for you, watching over you, praying for you, ready to catch you when you stumble, willing to forgive you when you fall. Robert Murray McChane once wrote, "I ought to study Christ as a living Saviour more, as a shepherd carrying the sheep he finds, as a king reigning in and over the souls he has redeemed, as a captain fighting with those who fight with me, and as one who is engaged to bring me through all temptations and trials, however impossible, to flesh and blood. Yes, I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. I am on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference, because he is praying for me." Friends, we gather together on this Friday morning because a Jewish man who lived for just 3 decades in a relatively remote, pretty isolated corner of the Mediterranean world known as Palestine died just over 2,000 years ago. But in that moment, unspectacular though it may seem to some, we know that God was demonstrating his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And friends, if you keep banking everything on Jesus, if you keep turning from your sin, keep trusting in him, if you stake your life on his death, your whole future on the past events of that good First Friday, then your faith in him, your hope of a better life after death in a better world, won't be put to shame. Because if we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you